Aaron gets to come up here and preach on those topics, okay? So that's just one of those wonderful things about how God works those little details out, okay? Anyway, we start with the cheery topic of zombies because it actually feeds into where we're at in Ephesians. Open your Bibles, go to Ephesians chapter 2, because we're going to see some zombies in Ephesians chapter 2, if you can't believe that. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read start with the first three verses. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Did you see the zombies? They're in the first sentence, okay? You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. You're dead and you're alive, okay? There's your walking dead. People walking around dead, not even realizing it, okay? Paul doesn't actually mean that they were physically dead. He's talking about them spiritually, that they were spiritually dead because of their sins. So, let me paint the picture. We often talk about the now and the not yet, okay, in terms of our salvation. We look in the Bible, and the Bible tells us that we are saved. We enjoy the benefits of our salvation here and now on earth. It even speaks so assuredly about heaven being our final home that it makes it sound as if we are enjoying those benefits now, oftentimes when we read the Bible, even though we haven't arrived in heaven yet. And sin is still a part of this life. We still have to deal with the fallenness of this world. That's the now and the not yet. It talks about it as if it's so assured, even though it hasn't quite arrived yet. Okay? But this now and not yet, we oftentimes don't apply to the area of sin. But the picture here is that we were born into sin. Thank you, Adam and Eve, for that. Okay? They brought this virus, this infection, into life called sin. And sometimes we get kind of high and mighty over that, going, if I was in the garden, if you were in the garden, you would have done the same thing, okay? If it was Keith and Eve, guess what? My affections are not that strong sometimes, and I probably would have done the exact same thing. Okay? So we can't get too high and mighty over this. But sin was entered into the world. We were born into this sin. And we personally have sinned ourselves. And the results of that sin is death, spiritual death, or separation from God. And when this life ends, that separation becomes complete and final. Okay? So in a real sense, the not yet is invading the now. Okay? You get it? Because we have sinned, the not yet, where we would be heading, is invading now because we are the walking dead. Now, please don't think, when I say use the term walking dead, please don't think zombies. We're talking about spiritually dead folks. But these walking dead, they can enjoy life. They can enjoy relationships. And in fact, life, relationships, love are often the things that blind them to their own condition, that they are dead in their sins. That they don't see the death that is coming. They are walking around literally in this life alive, but dead in their sins. Okay. All that just from the first few words in the first sentence, okay? Paul goes on to describe what the state of the walking dead is like. And he lists three things. He says, we followed the ways of this world. We followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And we used to live among them, gratifying the cravings of our flesh. Now, let's tease out a couple of things here. First of all, before we go rolling too far along, all of these things are in the past tense. Okay? These are things that used to be true about followers of Christ. All except for the part that says the Spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. That's his active role. That's not talking about us specifically. Okay? Talks about the ways of this world. world has a way of looking at things that seems right and seems true, but it's not. Okay? Think about different things. Revenge. You hurt me, I'm going to do something back just to you. I'm going to get you back. Okay? The end justifies the means. That's oftentimes our culture. I will get to the level that I need to get to, and if I have to step on you to get there, it doesn't matter. I'm going to do it anyway. We all know the verse. The Bible says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Okay? So the very culture that we live in has a way of looking at things and reacting to things and doing life that is counter to what God wants for us. It goes on and says, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit. Okay, a little bit of background, just so you understand that phrase. The kingdom of the air is kind of an odd expression, but it seems to have its background in the Jewish understanding of the heavens. Okay, God is in the highest heaven. That's how the Jews would understand this. He is in the highest heaven. The space between the highest heaven and earth, that's the air, and that's the realm where the spirits operate. And then, of course, there's earth. That's man's domain down here. That's kind of the Jewish understanding of this, and that's kind of where they get that concept. But the further designation of the spirit is given, and most theologians understand this to simply be referring to Satan. Now, Paul never actually uses that name, okay? So we have to be careful not to read too much into it, but I think it certainly is a good description of Satan and what he is doing, okay? So what Paul is pointing out is that first we dance to the beat of our culture, then we dance to the beat of an evil spirit that desires for us to be disobedient to God. Then final thing, it says, gratifying the cravings of our flesh. Final area Paul mentions is our own desires, our own flesh. Okay, he doesn't mean literally our flesh. He's talking about the natural desires that we have that go against who God is and what God would have for us. Now, there's some things that are very imperative for us to understand in these verses. Paul mentions three things that we were captive to. And too often we fall into either an overemphasis or an underemphasis on some of these things. So let me give you an example. Some people see demons behind every corner. Okay? Oh, there's the spirit of anger, and you got to watch out for that. And then there's the spirit of lust, and you got to watch out for this one over there. And a spirit of this, and a spirit of that. And they name every little spirit out there. The only problem with that little scenario is the Bible doesn't play it out that way. Doesn't say that there's a spirit of this and a spirit of that that may attack. So some of those folks are putting an overemphasis on the spirit realm, on what it is. Should we know that it's there? Absolutely. Should we know and understand that it's real? Of course. Should we live in fear from it? If you remember chapter 1, the answer is absolutely not. Because all of those spirits, remember we talked about all those different authorities, powers, so on and so forth, all of those are under the authority of Christ. And so we do not live in fear of those spirits. Now, the flip side is people not truly believing that the spirit world is real or that it can influence us at all. Some Christians don't take Satan and the demons seriously enough. And that's kind of a huge danger for us, meaning the West, the Western Church. Because we've gotten to the place where our minds are up above all of that. We don't believe in superstitious things like demons and spirit world and things of that nature. And so that even creeps into the church, where oftentimes people have a hard time actually going, yes, Satan is real. Yes, the demon world is real. Okay, it is real. It's not to be feared, but it is real. So, practical dose of reality here. When the Bible says that we need to be saved, what is it that we need to be saved from? I heard it back here. This is the interactive part, folks. You guys are not an oil painting. Let's go. What do we need to be saved from, folks? Sin. Okay? Sin. That's not a hard question. We need to be saved from sin. We do not need to be saved from the demons. We do not need to be saved even from the devil, even though we've been warned that he is like a lion seeking whom he may devour. We don't need to be saved from him. We don't even need to be saved from the world around us. It is our sins that separate us from God. It is our flesh and our desires that in the end wind up doing us in. And that is what we need to be working on. We need to be working on the sin aspect of things. Okay, so overemphasis on Satan, or trying to blame the world around us, just doesn't fly. Yes, we will be saved from these things eventually, but in the end, it is our sins, it is our choices that really are the problem. Okay. The other thing to notice in the verse, it says that we were by nature children of wrath, or deserving of wrath, is what this version says. Because we were influenced by society and by Satan, and we made choices to sin, wrath is what would await us. Now, wrath is not something that we often think about. And the way we think about it, oftentimes we think about it, it's just this massive burst of anger all at one time. And that's not really the picture that's being portrayed in the Bible. God's wrath is more like a building up of displeasure, that we have ignored his word. More importantly, we have ignored him and chosen our own path. And our heart's desire really should be him and not all these other things. So if we stop at the end of verse 3, we would have a very one-sided picture of who God is. And sadly, that's where we lose a lot of people, because they don't like the idea of God being wrathful. But I got to ask a question, okay? If there is no wrath to be protected from, what makes God's mercy and God's grace so amazing? The answer is nothing, by the way. Okay, it turns God into a soft little marshmallow. You cannot have mercy, you cannot have grace without sin. Sin has to be there in that, especially to be able to put into perspective just how amazing and how awesome the grace of God really is, because we begin to see and understand just how sinful we are, and then we begin to see and understand just how gracious and how merciful God really is. Okay. The fact that we do not stop at verse 3, we move on to the best part once we hit verse 4. Okay. So let's read it, starting with verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We'll stop there. We've just seen the depravity and the condition of man, and the reality that most of us, we don't like to look at that part of things. We don't like to see that end of the scale in the first three verses. But then we come to slam right into verse 4, and what I call the most beautiful but in the Bible. Okay, but God, that's what makes it so awesome. Okay, but God, this is what you used to be. You used to be objects of God's wrath. But God, because of his great love for us, okay, everything that's explained after this all goes back to that phrase. Because of his great love for us, he did all of these wonderful and amazing things. And that is also why we were, past tense, objects of wrath. In verse 3, we used to be objects of wrath, but because of God's great love, we are no longer objects of his wrath. God, who is rich in mercy. There are several words that are connected together in all of this that make this section so rich. Love, mercy, grace, kindness, gift. And this is again an example in the book of Ephesians of Paul just stacking up one after the other synonyms and things to describe something that is just so wonderful he can't hardly get out the words. We saw it in chapter 1 when he was talking about the power and describing it in four different ways. Seeing it here when he's talking about our salvation. Okay. I want you to notice the parallels between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Okay? In chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, by God's power, he raised Jesus from the dead. In chapter 2, verse 5, we are made alive with Christ even when we were dead in our sins. Okay? There's a parallel there. Christ was raised and seated at God's right hand in heavenly realms above all powers. 1 verses 20 and 21. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6. There's some wonderful parallels there, okay? And these parallels are just amazing. The fact that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that transformed us, the walking dead, dead in our sins, into new and living creatures, into a new and living church. The same power that raised Christ to heavenly realms raised us to those heavenly realms too. However, it's only Christ that's seated at the right hand of God. So the point is really clear, that when God raised and exalted Christ, God also raised and exalted Christians. And we would do well to understand that. Because, we would do even better to live that. We now have this new life in Christ. And with this new life comes privilege, comes honor, and comes responsibility. Keep all that in mind, keep it in mind that all of this is true only if you are in Christ. If you are in your sins, living in that world, operating in that world, you're not a Christian. These are not true of you if you are in your sins. Now, does that mean that if you sin, you're not in Christ? No, we understand that. What it means to be in your sins? Are you comfortable in those sins? Is that where you live? You don't even care that that is sin? When someone points it out to you from the Bible that this is what God's Word says, you shouldn't do this, and you're like, I don't even care? If that's the kind of attitude that you have, you're in your sins, and you're most likely not in Christ. Okay? If you are in Christ, you are living in him, you are working with him, you are growing in your relationship with him, then all of this is about you. But I also want you to note the reason for God showering these riches on everybody in verse 7. It says, it is to demonstrate his riches and grace for the coming ages. Now think about it, folks. We used to be objects of wrath. Now we are raised and exalted with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly realms. They are seen by God as his children. They are like Christ. So in the beginning of the book, the goal of salvation was the glory of God. Now we add to that the fact that basically we stand there as trophies, okay? That we display to the world the fact of God's grace, which is something we should be mindful of when we talk to other people about Christ. That all it is all that goes back to his grace, it all goes back to his mercy, that I'm even standing here as a representative of who Christ is. It has nothing to do with me. It's not that I'm so awesome that I can stand here and talk to you and tell you about Christ. It is because Christ showed his grace to me. I stand as a monument. I stand as, this is what God did for me. It should be, you don't understand my former life, okay? This is what God did for me. He cleaned me up from all of this stuff and showed me his grace, and it has been amazing. On to verses 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Okay. Paul already mentioned it once, that it was by grace that we have been saved, in verse 5. Now, Paul gives us a full explanation of what that grace really is like. And it is imperative to note that it is by grace we are saved. Okay. Faith is merely the avenue. It is not ultimately what saves us. What saves us is God's grace that he has given to us through the faith in him. Too many people get this confused, as if faith saves us. It is not faith, it is God's grace that actually does the saving. Faith is a part of the process, and a part that you cannot deny. It has to be there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So faith is part of that process, but it is the grace of God that is actually the thing that saves us. Then he says, this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And many preachers have taken this to mean that the faith is not from you, it is not of yourself, okay? However, the sentence structure in Greek says, no, absolutely not, that is not the way to take this. The word for this in Greek, it gets a little technical, but word for this in Greek does not agree with, in gender, with the word for faith, nor does it agree with anything else in the sentence, in gender. So basically what that effectively means is the this doesn't refer to something specific in the sentence, it refers to the whole process. It refers to the fact that salvation does not come from us or our efforts. It comes from the grace of God extended to us. That is what the context demands for us to understand on this. So what is happening over and over again in the book of Ephesians so far, Paul has been assaulting us with the idea that we didn't deserve this, we didn't earn it, we didn't merit it. The salvation, anything that we got from God, it was all about Him. It was all what He did for us. He chose us to be in His family. Simple as that. Verse 9 says, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, if ever there was a sentence to kind of level the playing field, that would be the sentence. If you ever felt like, you know what, I can't live up to that person. They're so strong in their faith, they do so many good things, they're so wonderful, I can't live up to that. Paul just leveled the playing field. He says, it is not by works that we are saved. So that no one can boast. No one can have anything that they can be bragging about. And I've often said, there's no trash talk in heaven. Okay? Nobody's going to be up there going, well, I sang in the choir for 50 years, so that's why I'm here, okay? Or I witnessed to 300 people since I came to know Jesus, so that's why I'm here. Or I gave a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, and that's in the Bible, so you know that's why I'm here, because I did it right. We're not going to hear any of those kinds of things, okay? Last time we were together, I reminded you of the gospel prayer that we studied about 2 years ago. So let me remind you of another part of the prayer. The very first part. In Christ, there is nothing I can do to make you love me more. You cannot earn God's love. You cannot merit your place in heaven because it is not about you. No matter how often I say these things, Christians oftentimes have a hard time coming to grips with this. A lot of times they understand it here, but it doesn't sink down to here, to where they really truly understand it at a heart level. God did it. The only thing you did to participate in the whole process was sin. That's all. And God pulled you out of it. There's no bragging rights in heaven. In fact, when we get to heaven, all bragging is going to be directed at Jesus. It's going to be, praise Jesus Christ because He saved a moron like me. Okay? It's going to be, praise the Lord because He was able to pull me out of all this junk that I was in. He was able to rescue me in ways that I never thought were possible. Every bit of bragging is all going to be bragging about what Jesus has done for us. Now, the final verse is huge. And before I jump to its implications, let me point out something that we often skip over when we read this verse. This verse is plural. Okay? We often read this verse as if it's personal to us. And in fact, most of the New Testament is plural. It is about us, what God has done for us as a group, not this is my faith and this is all about me. No, it's about us, what God has done for us. Why this is so important is because the verse is not saying that you personally are God's handiwork. It is saying that Christians, that the body of Christ, the church, is God's handiwork, His masterpiece. And that implies that each person within it, in the body of Christ, is also a masterpiece but it specifically is referring to the church as a whole. Okay? So we, the church, all Christians, were created in Christ to do good works. And make sure we get that order. We did not attain our salvation by doing good works. We were created for good works. Salvation does not come from good works, but it is for good works. It produces holy living and obedience to Christ. John Stott put it this way: good works are indispensable to salvation, not as a ground or a means for salvation, but as its consequence and evidence. Okay? I like that because it's like, yeah, the good works are what's going to show you whether your faith really is true. And if they're not there, you have to start asking some questions. Okay? Is it real? Is it true? Now, don't miss what this doesn't just imply, it screams at the top of its lungs. If you truly are in Christ, if you truly have faith, let's stop there, let's define faith, okay? Not just what you believe in your head or how hard you believe it or a way to escape judgment. Faith, as Paul is using it, carries the idea of a living relationship, an attachment, a union with Christ. Okay? So if you are truly in Christ, you have genuine faith, you will act on that faith. It's like getting married. Your entire lifestyle changes. Is it any wonder that later on in Ephesians he refers to the church in Christ as Christ is the bridegroom, we are the bride? Any wonder? Is that a big surprise to anyone? No, it's like getting married. Okay? If your faith is not changing everything about you, how you think, how you act, what activities you engage in or do not engage in, and I don't just mean sinful activities, it may simply be, you know what, that party is going to go a little too late, so we're either leaving early or we're not going to that party because we've got church in the morning. Okay? It's priorities. What things you participate in, how you serve Christ, how you grow in Christ. If this passage is not describing your idea of faith, check yourself. This is what faith is. Faith leads to good works that God prepared in advance for us to be involved in. Not to do so basically says that you are either immature in your understanding of what faith is. And so this sermon should actually act as a corrective, and you should be going, okay, I need to be over here because this is what God is demanding from me. Or you've never really experienced that change in Christ. If we are ever increasing in our surrender to Christ, that means every one of us should be asking ourselves the difficult questions. Do I have the proper understanding of faith? One that invades every part of who I am and redefines me, just like marriage redefines a person. If I am increasing in my surrender to Christ, what might he be calling me to do? What activities, what ways of serving, what ways of doing good works is God calling me to? What could I be doing? You hear someone who's in need of help in our church? You step up and help? You step up and do things? We know that Frank and Mary Lou may be coming home real soon. Are we going to step up and say, you know what, I'll go over there and check in on them. I'll talk with the family and make sure that they know I can go over there. Or I'll bring them a meal, or I'll do what I can to help them. Some people sit around and go, why doesn't somebody start a ministry in our church that I like to be involved in? My question is, right, why doesn't someone start a ministry in our church that you like to be involved in? Right? You don't have to wait on someone else. You can step forward and do something too. Another question, what is holding me back from doing these things? Is it a lack of training? Is it a lack of self-confidence? Is it feeling like, well, that's for someone else to do, which is just apathy? Oh, that's it. I have that for me to do. Is it not wanting to make room in our schedule for doing these things? So we're going to end this sermon a little differently. I don't generally pass out homework, but you're going to get homework today. And here is your homework assignment. Take time today to slow down and to ask yourself the hard questions. Okay? Don't let yourself off the hook. No easy pat answers. No wimping out on things. Do some serious self-examination. Perhaps you're going to stand there and you're going to realize, I don't really have that sense of faith that he keeps talking about. Okay? Or maybe you're going to understand, I have surrendered to Christ. I know that I am in Christ. But he's calling me to surrender more. He's calling me to surrender this or that. Whatever the case may be, take time today to ask yourself the serious, hard questions that this passage is bringing up about the fact that when you are saved to do good works. Am I doing those things that God has called me to do on this side of things? And if I'm not, why not? Is it because I don't have the faith? Is it because I'm holding back? I'm holding something back from Christ? What is it? But ask yourself those hard questions and make sure you put that time in your schedule today to do that. Because if you don't do it today, it's just going to keep getting pushed off the rest of the week. You're going to forget some of the stuff and all that. Get it in there today. Take time. Turn off the TV. Turn off the Lions game. It's almost over anyway. Doesn't matter. Okay? Take time to ask the questions. That's right. God, thank you for, again, how your word guides us and instructs us. I pray that each one of us here is going to take this time that we need to ask the difficult questions. To really examine ourselves and make sure of where we are in you. But we don't want this to be something that's just about head knowledge, something that, yes, we understand that. We understand that Jesus died for our sins. We want this to be about our lives, about everything that we do. And that we understand that you created us to be doing good works for you. So we need to find out what those good works are, what we need to be doing, what we need to get involved with, so that we can be serving you. Ways that you ask and desire for us. Lord, help us not to wimp out, help us not to run from this, but help us to really examine ourselves in this.